I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We will pick up this morning with verse 16. Continue down through verse 27, 16 to 27. This is our text this morning in the Gospel of John. I remind you that this is the Word of the living God. It is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. So let us give our attention to its reading. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study together, looking this morning here at the crucifixion of our Savior, we have been working all the way through his sufferings, particularly in chapters 18 and chapter 19. Going all the way back to his being betrayed and arrested, dragged before Pilate, stricken by the soldiers, mocked. All of it would culminate here in this moment, his crucifixion. And there is something so important that takes place here. We want to understand it. For this is the very centerpiece, of course, of who we are as Christians. For the cross of Christ means everything to us. Think again of the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 1. The words of that psalm make clear what is at stake. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What is at stake is nothing less than standing before God. Who will stand before God? Psalm 1 teaches us, the entirety of Scripture teaches us, that only a righteous person can stand before God. And an unrighteous one would indeed be stricken, would be sent away. It doesn't matter where you turn in the Old and the New Testaments, you will find this binary that holds. Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats. Some those he will welcome into his everlasting kingdom. Others will go off into everlasting darkness. And so what is going on with the cross? For this is the righteous man. He is the one who meditates upon God's law day and night. We would expect from Psalm 1 to see this man blessed. Now I understand the way that Psalm 1 is often applied. We examine our lives and exactly just how much we can try to do better to be all of those things. But that's to miss the point of Psalm 1. For we are wicked. We belong on the other side. We belong with the thieves crucified. We belong with those sent away from God. Jesus, the righteous one, suffers for those who are wicked. That is what is happening at the cross. That is what is happening through the entirety, of course, of Jesus' life, culminating here in the cross. We saw this even last week when we considered the total, utter rejection of Jesus by those who were in the leadership, as well as others. We saw that Jesus' rejection was not a side note, but rather significant. It was the rejection of God himself, especially the rejection of his Messiah, when they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." But the key to understand what is going on here in this moment, as Jesus is hanged on a cross, is the very reason, is the purpose for his rejection, the purpose for his crucifixion. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Jesus would suffer as a sinner because he was made to be sin. He was charged with the sins of his people. And getting this right is important. It's important to understand the gospel. It's important to understand who we are and what we have. What is our hope? But also it's important because it shapes, it molds our lives as we are conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And clearly it was important to the gospel writers, as well as other writers of Scripture, because they spend so much time, especially the gospel writers, on these final hours of Jesus' life. We can say they linger in this moment. Particularly John giving attention throughout the Gospels, but in John giving attention to his betrayal and his arrest and his beating and so on and so forth. Those passages which we have looked at over these past weeks. We have seen Jesus dragged back and forth between Pilate and then we didn't see it in John, but and then Herod, condemned by the Sanhedrin. Pilate essentially washing his hands over what is going to take place. Jesus on display, hanged upon a cross here in our text this morning. Make no mistake, here we see a clear demonstration of the love of God for his people. For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our text this morning, as we see the crucifixion of our Savior, what we see clearly is how Christ completely identifies with sinners. That's our first point. Let's take a look at it together. J.C. Ryle writes, he says, "Great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he could voluntarily endure such sufferings for their salvation. And great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious suffering was needed in order to provide our redemption." How does Jesus identify with sinners here in our text this morning? First, we see that he's treated as a sinner. Now, of course, this is something we could apply backwards throughout everything that we've seen since his betrayal and his arrest, the way that they have treated him as a common criminal. He has been stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Here we see that he was delivered over to be crucified. And so they take Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross, reminding us again of sort of the historicity of the moment. This is actually in the records as part of Roman crucifixion, that form of execution used by the Romans for particularly heinous crimes, often reserved for slaves and rebels, those deemed to be enemies of the state. It was a gruesome and torturous method of punishment intended not only to kill the victim, but to humiliate and to serve as a deterrent for others. It wasn't just the death and the cross, but it was the show that went along with it. It was a show of strength on the side of the Romans. Nobody dare stand before them, lest this would happen. Remember, we've seen already that Jesus has been scourged, beaten, whipped, to the point of not just severe pain and bleeding, but near death. And then here we read how they made him carry his own cross. And again, this is one of those facts of history. For one portion of the punishment imposed upon the worst criminals was that they would carry their own cross when they went to their execution. This was laid on Jesus. It was meant to be humiliating, meant to make it a public spectacle, and also to exhaust him physically. We can say in the fullest sense that he was reckoned a sinner. He was counted a curse for our sakes. He carried his cross literally. But also, we note how it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the expectations of the Old Testament. Not just the expectations and the scriptures that fulfilled, but even the very types that pointed to Christ. Remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told to offer up his son, his only son, or his monogenes, that his only beloved son, when it's translated into the Greek, the same word that is used of Jesus in John 3:16. And Abraham is told to take up his beloved son. What does Isaac have to do, of course, but to carry the wood on which he was to be bound and with which he was to be sacrificed? Now, of course, we know in that moment on Mount Moriah that the angel of the Lord spoke and called Abraham and told him not to slay his son, but instead a substitute was offered in his place. Just as Abraham had told his son that God himself would provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And so here we see in that antitype, that fulfillment of the type of Jesus, the only begotten Son, the beloved of the Father, carrying the wood upon which he was to be crucified. But there is no shout of an angel to stop, for he is the lamb. God himself would provide the lamb, Abraham said. And God himself provides the lamb. The substitute in Genesis 22, Jesus, our substitute. Other places in Scripture we read about how God has laid upon Jesus the iniquity, the sins of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. That he would bear the curse in his own body upon the tree. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And so Jesus carries his own cross. He carries his cross to the place where he is going to be crucified. Outside of the city. We read to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. It was outside the city walls. Being crucified outside of the city would carry great significance because in the Jewish law, impurity and sin were associated with what lay outside of the city walls. in Leviticus 16 on that great day of atonement, when the lamb would be brought forward and the sins of the people would be placed upon it, and it was to be sacrificed, and the blood was to be brought and to make an atonement of the holy place. We read that the bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, it should be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. By being crucified then in this manner, Jesus further identifies with sinners bearing the weight of their sins upon himself. For it symbolizes Jesus taking upon himself the curse of sin and separation from God outside of the city. Jesus is treated as a sinner. He's treated as unholy. He must go outside of the city. But then look at verse 18. He is crucified with sinners. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now you all know that I'm not much for artwork depicting these sorts of things. But have you ever noticed the way the artwork is usually portrayed? It's not portrayed as Jesus dying with sinners. Even there in the middle, they somehow seem to make that cross a little bigger, a little more prominent. But it was just a common cross. It was just like the others. There he was, lined up with sinners, one on either side of him. This was the mode of their crucifixions. They would strip the criminals down. They would lay them on the cross on their back, the nail, their hands to the extremities of the cross. Nail his feet to the upright piece, and then to raise the cross and drop it into a hole prepared for it. And then to leave the sufferer to a lingering and painful death. It was a death which combined the maximum of pain with the least immediate destruction of life. In other words, it would take a long, long time. And he's crucified with others. Now we know from the other Gospels that these two were thieves. And so the object or the purpose of crucifying Jesus between them is plain. It was intended as a last indignity and a last injury against him. It was a public declaration that he is to be counted no better than the vilest criminal. And yet even this was, of course, fulfilling the word of God. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we read, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for them." And remember that one of those thieves is drawn to Jesus in his final hours. And so one commentator sort of marvels at this moment that we might simply rush by. For what an amazing providential work of God that Jesus was crucified there with those two particular thieves. The commentator writes that if his enemies had been content to crucify him alone, this last trophy could not have been won, and our Lord's power over sin and the devil would not have been exhibited. So it is easy, he says, for God to bring good out of evil and to make the malice of his enemies work round to his praise. Now, if you're not familiar with what this is referring to, of course, those two thieves, one on either side, one is mocking Jesus. One is telling him, just like the crowd is as they walk by, jeering him, "If God is your father, then call out to him to save you." And the other one rebukes him and says that we're sinners dying, but he doesn't belong here. And then he asks Jesus to remember him. And Jesus says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And so what a remarkable moment that this place where he was crucified between these random sinners was actually the opportunity for one of those sinners to trust in Jesus Christ and to be with him in paradise. Jesus identifies with sinners. Secondly, we see how Jesus' kingdom comes through suffering. And this continues in our text. You'll note there in verses 19 and 20 that Pilate, he writes an inscription. He has it placed over Jesus, or puts it on the cross. So I suppose, I'm not sure if it's at the bottom or at the top, but probably the bottom where they could read it. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Notice it was near the city in verse 19, and so many would read it. And Pilate's reasons for choosing to place this description upon the cross are not given to us. Maybe it was Pilate's own concern to be accurate to the accusation and Jesus' own declaration when he said that he was a king. Or maybe his intention was to annoy and to insult the Jewish leaders. They had forced this on him, and so he makes clear his disdain for them. And that seems to be the effect that it has. For look there in verses 21 and 22, we see that Jesus' kingship is contested. So he's proclaimed a king. But they come to him and they say, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. They were annoyed. They were angry. They did not like the idea of this crucified criminal being publicly declared the King of the Jews. Notice that they don't want him to take the sign down. Perhaps they recognize they don't have that kind of authority. They simply want him to change the wording so it doesn't say that he is the King of the Jews, but he said he is the King of the Jews. And in a shocking moment of fortitude, Pontius Pilate refuses to give in to their demand. What I have written, I have written. He doesn't alter it. He leaves it essentially as a proclamation. John Calvin comments here that Pilate, by publishing in three languages Christ's title, was by secret guidance made a herald of the gospel. For Jesus truly is king. And so we see here that even in the moment of his crucifixion, in this moment where Jesus is the substitute identifying with sinners and the kingdom is actually being derided, the truth is being proclaimed. This, of course, has always been the case throughout the history of God's people, throughout the history of the New Testament church. Those who would seek to oppose Christ and his people, it's not as though they have ultimate authority, but instead truly serve the purposes of God. Even as we see here, Pilate is serving the purposes of God. But note further how Jesus' kingship is mocked. There in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now they said they'd most likely stripped Jesus, as they did with all of those who would be crucified, before nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, setting aside his clothes until they had finished that work. And note, of course, we see that there were four soldiers that would be appointed to this task. Four soldiers who would take the body of Christ, who would lay him on the cross, who would nail him to that wood, and who would then lift that wooden cross into its place. And having done that task, they now turn to the clothes that have been left behind. Now, undoubtedly, this was, of course, their practice. This doesn't seem to be something that was out of the ordinary. But the cruelest kind of lost and found. They proceeded to divide them. And in fact, what's interesting is that all four of our gospel writers mention this moment which calls our attention to it in a particular way. Why is it that the dividing of his clothes is so important? Is it to drive home the reality, even as we saw in Isaiah 20, of his nakedness? Or is there something more? Well, I think our text tells us at least part of what's going on here, because it tells us that this was done in order to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This then is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy directly, teaching us, of course, that the scripture is, in fact, the word of God, and teaching us further that Jesus is the true Messiah, the one who fulfills those Old Testament prophecies. Now, the particular passage it's coming from, Psalm 22, is an important psalm. It begins with familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it concludes with familiar words as it says, it is finished. You see, Jesus, in the understanding of many biblical scholars and mine as well, Jesus sung or spoke all of Psalm 22 as he hanged on the cross. It was the comfort to him in that moment that he was fulfilling his Father's will. That there was a purpose for what he was going through. And that purpose, of course, was the salvation of his people. But note the way that it comes. As I said at the very beginning, Psalm 1 teaches us about the righteous man and what the righteous man would have, that he would bear fruit in all seasons. And the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so here in this moment, as Jesus, in we could say perhaps even this ultimate moment of humility and shame, is made to be sin for us. He is made the one who is wicked, not because of any wickedness he had done, but because that which was imputed to him, credited to him, reckoned to him, even as his righteousness is reckoned or imputed or credited to us. And so this moment on the cross, naked, soldiers dividing his garments, was meant to be the ultimate humiliation. It's worth remembering that when the first Adam fell by sin and was cast out of Eden, God mercifully clothed him and covered his nakedness. And when the second Adam died as our substitute and was counted a curse for us on the cross, he was stripped naked and his clothes divided. The point that we see here, because it connects with Christ's kingdom, is that his kingdom comes through suffering. His kingdom comes through suffering. It is through the work of the cross. It is that our Savior himself has been taken outside of the city, that reproaches have been heaped upon him, that he has suffered. The author of Hebrews would actually connect this to us. In Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 14, he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus' kingdom comes through suffering. Third point I want us to consider in the crucifixion of our Savior is the care that he shows. Now, this is the part that was, I think, for me, the most captivating, because I don't know about you, but any sort of inconvenience in my life, I am not often thinking of others. But here is our Savior, stripped, having been beaten, humiliated, nailed to a cross. And what does he care for? He cares for his mother. Let's look at this together. It ends at the end of verse 24. It says, so the soldiers did these things. And then there's this contrast in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's as though we are brought in our text back to the shocking remembrance that the crucifixion was, in fact, a public display. There was a crowd gathered. We don't know how big the crowd was, but it was there. Perhaps it was some of the Jewish leaders ensuring that he would die. Perhaps lurking in the background were some of the other disciples. But near the cross was the beloved disciple and these four women. Yes, there would be people passing by. There would be those jeering. But there would be some who followed and loved Jesus at the cross. All of their hopes hung upon him as he hung upon the cross. John focuses our attention on these four women, three of whom are named Mary. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, when we remember that our Lord was a condemned criminal, peculiarly hated by the chief priests and executed by Roman soldiers, the faithfulness and courage of these holy women can never be sufficiently admired. As long as the world stands, they supply a glorious proof of what grace can do for the weak and of the strength that love to Christ can supply. When all men but one forsook our Lord, more than one woman boldly confessed him. Women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. The attention then is on these women who are gathered there. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Even in this moment, this bodily, mental, and spiritual agony, Jesus did not forget others. Indeed, we can trace back through the words that Jesus has said, not just that we find in the Gospel of John, but in the other Gospels as well. He had not forgotten those who hung him on the cross. Remember what he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had not forgotten those thieves that hung on his on either side of him. For when one of them cried to him, "Lord, remember me," he at once answered him and promised that he would be with him today in paradise. And now he did not forget his mother. He saw her standing by the cross and knew her distress and felt tender for her bleak situation, left in a wicked world watching her son and savior die. Now, there are many important lessons in this moment. None of them lead to the quasi-deification of Mary. But rather, first, we should see the high honor that Jesus puts upon the fifth commandment to honor his father and his mother. Second, we should see the depth and the width of our Lord's sympathies and affections. The Savior is the one on whom we depend. This Savior, his love passes human knowing, and he remembers his people. And that is a great comfort. We should see further how Jesus honors those who honor him and confess him. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 says that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Here we see how it is that Christ did not forget his mother, but rather encouraged and left her in the care of another. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, he says, "Let us take comfort in the thought that we have in Jesus a Savior of matchless tenderness, matchless sympathy, matchless consideration for the condition of his believing people, Let us never forget his words that whoever does the will of God, this is my mother and my brother and my sister, in Mark 3 and verse 35. For the heart that even on the cross felt for Mary is a heart that never changes. Jesus never forgets any that love him, and even in their worst estate, remembers their need. And so we see the response, it's immediate, isn't it? From that hour, John seems to still want us to understand that it wasn't as though he had to put things in order, he had to consider, he had to weigh, count the cost. He says, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. His response was immediate. He desired to bear the burden of another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2. He remembered the words of Jesus, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Further, we see here how it is that faith in Christ creates, as it were, the household of God, the family of God's people. For we are all brothers and sisters of one another, and we are called to care for one another. Reflecting even this command that Jesus gives to John and that he gives to Mary. Well, this isn't the end of the crucifixion. We'll come to that next week as Jesus dies. But here we see in our text that his identification with sinners is complete and total and for our benefit. You see, it's not about, we don't make Jesus out to be a one who is crucified for sin so that we can feel better and then go off and do what we want, but rather it is our only hope. His incarnation, his true humanity, his walking upon this earth, his dying as a substitute for our sins, all of this is essential to our salvation. For by becoming true man and experiencing the consequences of sin, including suffering and death, Jesus is able to redeem us completely. You see, he is able to serve as the perfect sacrifice for sin, offering himself as the substitute to atone for our sins. But as I said, it's not just the hope that we have and the redemption that we have, but truly it is the comfort that we have as well. For the compassion of Christ that is shown so clearly in our text this morning is the very grounds of our confidence that we have before our God. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And the Greek word there for sympathize, it means it carries the sense of being compassionate towards. Why is Jesus, how can he be compassionate toward our weaknesses? But that he was made true man. He identified with sinners so fully that he died upon the cross for our sins. The author of Hebrews goes on, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, it is because Christ is fully identified with us as sinners, he has become sin for us, that we can have confidence to draw near to our God. So I want to encourage you to meditate upon the cross of Christ, his dying there. And in so meditating, I want you to focus on these four things. The first is the assurance of God's love. God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Second, our union with Christ. You see, your union with Christ is in His death and His resurrection. You have been crucified with Christ, the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Third, forgiveness, redemption. It is through His sacrifice, that substitute, that He became the one who was wicked in Psalm 1, so that we would be those who are counted as righteous. And as you focus on those three truths, I encourage you that it would show forth in your life through gratitude and humility. Nothing about the cross of Christ should make us puff up and feel so good about ourselves. No. Reflecting upon the cross of Jesus ought to fill us with gratitude for His love, gratitude for His mercy, His compassion toward us, and humility as we recognize our own unworthiness, that our sin demanded a substitute. And Jesus willingly sacrificed Himself for us and for our salvation. And in so doing, He has constituted, made this household of God, wherein we, as brothers and sisters of one another, can encourage and love and support and bear one another's burdens, all to the praise of our glorious God.